Dear Father, I just want to thank you so much. Thank you that you gave us a sense of humor. Thank you that when things go wrong, we can laugh at ourselves and even our failures. And Father, thank you so much, though, that you clearly state what is sin in your eyes and things that are not just a sense of humor. They are what God condemns as the very reason why right now people are burning in hell for eternity. And the very reason why Jesus went to the cross and had to die such a gruesome death was because of sin. And you said, let your love be without dissimulation. Hate that which is evil. Love that which is good. You that love the Lord, hate evil. And Father, I just want to ask you today that you would give us a vision of what you want to teach us through this little town and this little area and this little place and this person called Shiloh in the Bible. And we just ask that you would open up our eyes to see another thing of this wonderful book, 66 books of the Bible, where you want to reveal yourself unto us, even in a Bible study type setting. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, we have here in Genesis 49 verse 10, a prophecy by Jacob, a blessing and a prophecy of Judah. And what makes this prophecy so phenomenal, as with many other prophecies in the Bible, is it absolutely, utterly, and totally, in and of itself, before you go to any other verse, proves the Bible to be true. Because if Jacob said these words, there must be a being that inspired him that is not like any human on earth in capabilities. Because he spoke of something almost 800 years later that would start. Almost 800 years, probably about 780 years later, a bit more than that, actually. That's when Saul almost became king. We don't know exactly. There's some debate. But about 780 years later, Saul became king, and then David. And God knew, even though he would choose a man of the tribe of Benjamin, God knew almost 800 years beforehand that Judah would have the kingship that would never end. That is phenomenal. That just says to me, as do many verses through the Bible, no matter how much you want to argue, no matter how much you want to say, there's some archaeological evidence that the Bible not be true, and it's proven later that that's wrong, or there's contradictions in the Bible, which every single one literally you can show is not true, that this Bible is a self-proving book. God inspired it. It's God-breathed. And there's no other way of looking at it. And one day, that's scary, because we're going to meet the God with whom we have to do, the God who wrote this book, is real. And we're going to meet him. And the wonderful thing in Isaiah 46 verse 10, we read, we know that one of the attributes of God is that God knows everything. And in Isaiah 46 verse 10, we read, he declares the end from the beginning. In other words, he knows what's going to happen in a long time from now. He didn't intend Saul to reject God, rebel against him, and therefore be rejected of God. But he knew it would happen, and so he prophesied that there would be a kingly lineage of the tribe of Judah that ultimately would never end, because we have something specific that happens later on, in spite of the fact that on earth it seems to have ended. But we'll get back to that. God is perfect in knowledge. I almost feel bad. I don't like Elihu so much because he said some stuff that was not right in the book of Job. But he said that God is perfect in knowledge twice in Job 36 verse 4 and 37 verse 16. We know in 1 John that we read the words that God knoweth all things. God knoweth all things. God is perfect in knowledge. And that means you cannot add to God's knowledge. He knows everything to the point where there's not one little bit of information that you can add to what God knows. That's what it's saying. God knows everything. The beginning, the end, about now, about everywhere that you cannot see. And that brings us to a point, what is something less than God? Well, one of the things that you can test about whether something is not God is that that thing or object or person does not know everything. Even though most of us think sometimes we know everything. And so, we come to the verse in Philippians 2 verse 6, which says that being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Literally, he doesn't have to grasp to be God. There's not something he's missing that he has to get to be God. Jesus is fully God. And we have in the end times, we know that there are some prophecies that the Bible talks about. One of them is that knowledge shall be increased. There's an old hymn, and this old hymn says, are we living in the age of knowledge and the lack of truth? And that is so true of today. We have so much information that has been piled up on the internet, and wrong application and understanding of that many times leads us away from the truth, which never changes. But the fact that after you can study, now if you look at Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, all those funny people, one of the things I noticed after listening to hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of their debates and their sessions and their talkings, there's times where they face with something where they just say, I don't know. That's something I'm going to discover one day. They have this massive amount of scientific and I would call pseudoscience, which they call real science, information, and much of it is true, and yet there's still stuff they don't know, which proves they're not God. No matter how much they know, we're living in an age where young people tell me, I don't need God anymore. Richard Dawkins said that once in an interview with a Christian. He said, the Christian said to him, but the Bible actually long ago talked about, long before science discovered it, the Bible said the world was a globe. The Bible says it hanged in the air long before science understood these things. There are so many things the Bible talked about long before science discovered it. And he said, we don't need that anymore. Because we've got much higher than that knowledge, than those few things you mentioned in the Bible. And that's the attitude you find from many young people. They say, I don't need God because we know so much. I can do computer work. I can understand stuff that is so phenomenal. Surely, because man understands so much and knows so much, and the majority of man thinks that God is not true. The scientific world believe that in evolution and many different things like that. Surely these clever guys can't be wrong because they know so much. And that's the words you'll hear and you'll read in books that these people write. But none of them know everything. And that's our God that we one day will meet. They don't even know the tip of the iceberg of what our Almighty God knows. And the more they find out, the more they prove they are not God. Matthew 24 verse 10, it talks of the Antichrist. And it said, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. You know what? That is very discouraging and very encouraging at the same time. When the Antichrist comes in the end times, there's going to be such persecution on Christians that we're going to start, there are people who are not true sitting in churches will start to betray one another. And it'll be because you don't believe in gay marriage. It'll be because you discipline your children. It will be because of what we believe to be God's word. And they will phone the authorities. In my country, there are things I preach which would land me up in prison. There are things that I preach, other preachers have preached in South Africa. They are sitting in prison right now. America is the last stronghold of the Western world almost, where there are not hate speech laws available that you can betray other Christians for and send them to jail. You are the last outpost. And it's going to come here, and it's going to come everywhere, and it's going to flood the world that we're going to start betraying each other if we don't know Christ truly and love Him. And you know why that's encouraging? Because that just tells me the Antichrist is not God. He doesn't know everything. He still needs people to betray other people to know who's wrong and right. Isn't it amazing? The height of human, the 666 that is the Antichrist does not know everything. And the very thing that is going to they're going to come against Christians, and I'm not going to go into when the rapture is or not, but they're going to come against Christians and people of God in those days. That very thing proves that He is not God, and that God is God, because He knows everything. But I'd like to look today at this verse, which proves that God knows 800 years beforehand exactly what's going to happen. Genesis 49 verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until these words, Shiloh is come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now you read the word Shiloh about 33, 34 times in scripture, only once is it speaking of a person, and about 32 times it talks of a place. And the very first time we ever read the word Shiloh, it's talking about a person. And Shiloh means tranquility, it means peace. But the question you have to ask yourself when it comes to Bible interpretation, when you come to this verse, is what is it speaking about? Because Shiloh as a place happened before Judah had a king. And yet this verse is saying that after that Judah is going to have a kingly lineage until Shiloh is coming, and they're not going to have a kingly lineage anymore, because that is the consummation of it all. That's the end of it all. That is everything. When Shiloh's come, that's the end of Judah having a sons and sons and sons who will be king. So what is it speaking about? I met someone recently who got very cross with me, and we got to Ezekiel 28. And Ezekiel 28 talks about Satan, and it talks about a town. And he said it's just talking about the town. And I'd just like to quickly look at a few verses together that I hope excites you. Sorry, I don't know if someone can bring me a bit of water, if it's possible. I don't know if that is possible. And they do it for Brandon. I don't know if Africans are as important. But in the Bible, we are shown in the New Testament, I don't know if you've noticed this before, exactly what to do with the verse in the Old Testament that's back to front. Jesus showed us, Luke showed us, Paul showed us. And I'd like to show you this thing that was done by Jesus, that was done possibly by Luke or Paul, and by Paul, definitely, that was done with Old Testament verses which did not seem to make sense in life. And so let's start with Luke chapter 4, verse 17, 18, and 21. We read there that Jesus opened the book of Isaiah, and then he quoted in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," this is the words of Isaiah, "because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised." And then he said, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." But then he brought a specific argument, Jesus Christ did. And when Jesus Christ does something, we should take note. He said, "I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the day of Isaiah, when the heaven was shut up 3 and 6 months, and there was a great famine through the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save Sarepta. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian." And what is God doing here? What is Jesus doing here with the scripture? Jesus is saying, if a scripture in the Old Testament prophesies something or says something, and it's only very minutely fulfilled at that time, then obviously it's going to be fulfilled more fully at a later stage. Very simple. That's how we should look at the Old Testament. I've met many people say, "You should never do that. We never see anything more than what was told about that specific time, if we know there's a part of that scripture that was meant for that specific time." But yeah, Jesus says, look at the scripture, think logically. Obviously, he only did the scripture to about 2 people, so it could not be speaking about him. It's speaking about me. I'm the one that this scripture is talking about. And then we find another example in Psalm 95 verse 7 and Hebrews 4 verse 8. Again, the same way of interpreting an Old Testament scripture comes along. Psalm 95 verse 7 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice," it goes on to say, "harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation." In the New Testament, it quotes that and says it brings the same argument. It says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he have not afterward have spoken of another day?" So you go to this verse in the Old Testament, you realize there's something strange here. He's talking about a day of rest that we must enter into, but they've already got Canaan and they've already got the Sabbath. So it must be something in the future. It can't be the Sabbath that he was talking about that they had already. And then you have a last example in Psalm 16 verse 10. Where David says, after referring to himself in verse 9, he says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And again, in the New Testament, just like those other 2 verses, which Jesus and Paul explain, the same type of reasoning is used. And Paul says, and as concerning them that are raised from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said in this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said in another psalm, I should not suffer the unholy one to see corruption. But then look at verse 36. For David, after that he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. Okay, stop. What God is saying is look back to this verse and think for a little bit. If this is talking about David, then why does it say that he would not see corruption? Because corruption means you stay dead. You corrupted. You changed. And that's what happens to all of everything in life. But what he said, it can't be talking about David, because David, that which the person that you think it's been applied to at that moment, he did die. So it must be talking about Jesus. Because Jesus did not. He died and he rose again and did not see corruption. So when you come to the Old Testament, there's many verses like this, and it's only partially fulfilled or backwardly fulfilled in the Old Testament. Often it'll be talking about Jesus. Often. And so we have with this verse in Shiloh. We have the kingship. The lawgiver will not depart from Judah until what has come? Shiloh has come. Now the place of Shiloh came and went before the kings of Judah. So we know it can't be talking about the place of Shiloh. It's talking about the very last king that Israel would ever have, and that is Jesus Christ. Shiloh here is a prophecy of Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, tranquility or peace. And 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, we read, and the house of thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, talking of David. Now we know this wasn't true, but it is true because of Jesus. He fulfilled the verses that don't make sense if there is no Jesus. Now, we're going to go straight into, that was Shiloh as a person, that's Jesus Christ, as a prophecy, that he would be the final king of Israel, basically. And we're going to go to Shiloh as a place. And the very first, there's some interesting facts, the very first place in Israel that there was a tabernacle, where was it? Where did they, in the wilderness, when the fiery cloud by night, or pillar, and the pillar of cloud by day, when it moved, the tabernacle and the people would move. And there came a day when God says, I'm going to give it a home. And it wasn't Jerusalem. In fact, it would never have been Jerusalem if it wasn't for some sins of the people. It was a place called Shiloh. And it was meant to stay there forever. The only reason we have the temple at Jerusalem at all is because of bad stuff that happened at Shiloh. We read, and we'll come to that very soon, and we can prove it very easily. Joshua 18 verse 1, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before there. Now, something very important happened when God put the tabernacle there. Something that only happened twice in the Old Testament. God put his name there. God chose a place in Canaan to place his name. And that means that's the place where I've chosen my presence and my glory to be. It's the center of worship. I've chosen this place. And it's called Shiloh. And we know this from at least two verses in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 7 verse 12. Go now unto my place, which was Shiloh, and then these words, where I set my name at first. Where I set my name at first. No other place in the history of Israel ever had that glorious thing said of it, except Jerusalem and Shiloh. And yet Christians hardly mention Shiloh, ever. And we'll see later, this is such an important place when it comes to even what Jesus said and what happened in the time of Jeremiah and many other people. See what I did to it for the wickedness of the people. And then 1 Kings 11 verse 36, we read of Jerusalem. The city, listen to these words, which I have chosen me to put my name there. Only two cities in the Old Testament that ever had God's names chosen to be put there. At Shiloh, again, some interesting facts. I'm not going to go deeply into it. We don't have time for that. One of the things that happened, first of all, we have the tabernacle that was put there. God chose to put his name there. And the next thing is Joshua, from that central point, he divides the land between the different tribes. He sends our people to map the land and then divides them. At the same point, after he divides the land, the Levites come to him at Shiloh, and the Levites say in Joshua 21 verse 2, remember that we were also promised a lot, not land, but sanctuary cities and towns throughout Israel and even on the other side of the Jordan with Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And just he reminds them that, and from Shiloh they sent out. In Joshua 22 verse 9 and 22 verse 12, we see that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh from Shiloh go out to the other side of the River Jordan, and they take their land of Gilead, basically. If you ever read Gilead in the Bible, it's the other side of Jordan. It's where the people who asked, the tribes, the two tribes and a half tribe, asked Moses, we don't want to go into Canaan, we want to have a portion on this side of the River Jordan. And Moses said, fine, but on condition that you first help your brethren take all their land. And that land became Gilead. So every time you read the word Gilead, it's actually talking about the area of Manasseh and Gad and the half-tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Okay, interesting facts. If you read your Bible, that just gives you some perspective. Now, there was confusion at Shiloh when Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh decided to take their land after they'd helped their brethren. They went over the Jordan, and at that point, you know the story, they made an altar of stones, and the Israelites that were left on their side got so confused. What are you doing? We've come under God's condemnation before. There's people, how many of our forefathers have died in the wilderness because of rebelling against God? And yeah, you come and put an altar at a place that you're not allowed to put an altar, because you're only supposed to have an altar at Shiloh. And when they went to speak to them, they sent a delegation. They said, listen, we haven't put an altar so that we can have a sacrifice on it to God. We put an altar to remind you guys that we also have a part in God. And they said, okay, we understand that. And so they went to their place. Now, there came up a rival to Shiloh, and that was Dan. In your maps, you'll find right at the top, Dan as a tribe is down at the bottom. They went through the Mount Ephraim, as I told you previously, and in Mount Ephraim, they picked up a young Levite, and they went all the way up to this town, which they called after their father Dan, and that place became an alternative rival place of worship to Shiloh, and lasted a lot longer than Shiloh, all the way through the northern kingdom's rebellion against God. Judges 18 verse 31, and they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time, listening to these words, that the house of God was at Shiloh and beyond, but the writer didn't know that yet. Who lived in Shiloh? Well, we'll see very soon. But another interesting fact is Benjamin. There was a civil war in Israel. There was a few civil wars, but one of the worst was when they came up against Benjamin for their sin, for looking after the children of Belial, who cut up that woman. No, they didn't cut up the woman, they raped her, which was sent out to body parts to Israel. And there was this civil war, and Benjamin was wiped out, except a couple of hundred men, maybe 600 or so. And we read that in Shiloh, Judges 21 verse 12, they brought, they found among the inhabitants of Gabesh Gilead 400 young women and brought them virgins to Shiloh to be wives to these few last Benjamites that are almost extinct. And then in verse 19, we read again of the feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly, where the children of Shiloh, when I grew up, I didn't know who the children of Shiloh was. I thought Shiloh was this man, and he had an awful lot of children. And, of course, I was wrong. The daughters of Shiloh are like the daughters of Jerusalem. They're just people who lived in a certain area. And I want you to imagine for a moment being one of those daughters or having daughters. I would hate that. Imagine someone came, and this is the reality of the Bible. It's brutal. It's gruesome. Your daughters were ripped away and had to be married to other men. And you didn't have a say. Horrible things happen in the Bible. And they are not exactly what God wanted originally. But now we read of Samuel. Samuel was in Shiloh. How many of you have ever read a children's book, a children's Bible? How many of you, when you come to the story of Samuel or his father Elkanah, I don't know how to pronounce that, Elkanah and Hannah, do you see a picture? Did you remember seeing a picture? I suppose it's worldly in this church to have a children's Bible. But do you remember seeing a picture of a temple when it wasn't a temple, it was a tabernacle? And the reason we see that is the King James Bible says it was a temple, even though it wasn't a temple, it was a tabernacle. Okay, but because it was in one place, sometimes it was called that. Elkanah came there with his wife. We know the story. I'm not going to go through the whole story of Samuel. But they came to the house of the Lord, 1 Samuel 1 verse 24, in Shiloh. And we read there that Samuel did not know God. We read in 1 Samuel 3 verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. In Shiloh, we have the story of Samuel meeting God. And what's amazing to me is you've got these evil people, absolutely evil children of Eli. This place is messed up. And yet in this messed up place, you have a child who does not know God. God reaches out to him and meets him. And that's glorious to me because it tells me that even in a church where there's a lot of problems, I'm not saying this church has a lot of problems. Maybe it does. But at the end of the day, even if one day you're sitting in a church with a lot of problems, it doesn't mean that God cannot reach you. It doesn't mean that God cannot speak to you. It doesn't mean that God cannot save souls because other people have compromised. You, personally, before God can meet him. And he can reach out to you in spite of what other people are doing. One of the biggest problems we find in people seeking God is they look too much at other people and they can't see Christ. And yet in Shiloh we have Samuel, and in spite of the sins of the children of Eli, where they are eating the fat that they were told not to and doing evil things, I don't want to go into all the things that they did, but at the end of the day, yet in Shiloh, God calls out to Samuel. He doesn't know who's speaking, thinks it's Eli, and the third time, he says, "Here am I, Lord, thy servant speaketh." And he meets with God. Twice God reveals himself in Shiloh to Samuel. You know, I'd like to say something. When I got saved, I had some weird things happen to me before I got saved. Now, none of those weird things were my salvation. I've heard people have weird things happen to them before they get saved and they never get saved. They just have the weird things. And that's their testimony because they had amazing, strange things. But one of the things that happened to me when I went to Bible college and I was not saved, I did not know God through Jesus Christ, was I had terrifying dreams that I was doing well at Bible college and getting top marks and people talked, said my attitude is wonderful. The Bible was a dry book to me. I've told you that before my salvation. I did not love God more than my father and mother. I've never met him before. There was a wall between me and God, which was my sin. I didn't know what it was to have a relationship with God, but I was trying my best to have one in my own strength without ever having met him. And I started to have these demonic dreams where, like, people talk about being drunk and they have these spiders, hallucinations going over their bodies everywhere. I'd wake up and I didn't want to go back to sleep because these things were crawling all over my body and it was so real and so scary. I didn't know what to do and I never had that before. And another thing I realized as I was reading the Bible, suddenly I heard a voice, and I know this is weird, but it was so real, and it said, "Roy." And it happened twice, and then the third time. And that was just before I got saved. Now, I never heard voices again, and I never had spiders attack me ever again after I got saved. Never, ever, ever. And that was not my salvation. You can have spiders crime over you forever, and you can have voices speak to you, and it doesn't mean you're saved. But there came a moment where I met with God through Jesus Christ. On my knees, I can show you the spot. And I was never the same person ever again. And I loved God, and the Bible became a new book to me. And I loved him more than my father and mother because he was in my heart. I never had that before. The love of God, Romans 5 verse 5, shed abroad in my heart through the Holy Spirit in me. That was the new birth. That was when Jesus came into my life. In one moment, he saved me. And that's one of the reasons I have a little soft spot for Samuel there, Shiloh. Even though I don't want to... By the way, there's a newspaper in South Africa. They have about 500,000 copies, and they do some Christian testimonies, and they took my testimony. and they translated it into three languages, and they put about 500,000 to 700,000 copies, and they spread it across the country. And I wrote, in the very middle of my testimony, I just mentioned the fact that I had these demonic dreams. And they made it the front page of the newspaper. Hellish dreams. Man set free from hellish dreams. And I was like, oh man, these newspapers, they want sensationalism. They're ridiculous. I put that as one little line in the middle of my testimony. And they made the whole thing because they wanted people to read the article. So be very careful if you ever submit something to the newspaper. Okay. But yeah, we have Shiloh, and one of the saddest things, apart from the confusion that we had there earlier, but this is the saddest thing, is that at Shiloh, two things were rejected. And the two things that were rejected were a person and a place. And the person that was rejected, we read in a different portion of Scripture, was Eli. He was rejected, and his lineage within the tribe of Levi and the priesthood of Aaron, he was rejected, his sons and his lineage were rejected from being priest. And the place of Shiloh was rejected too. And it says in 1 Samuel 2 verse 12, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. It says what they did, eating of the fat and different things that they did there, to 1 Samuel 2 verse 17. And it says a man of God, before even Samuel warned Eli, a man of God came and said these words. Now, this is very interesting when you read the Bible. I'm not bashing Calvinists. I'm not bashing people who are not Calvinists. But just when you read the Bible, look at how God interprets his own word. He says these things. I said indeed, 1 Samuel 2 verse 30, that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. So I promised you that the priesthood of your house will be forever. And then he says, this is God's words, but now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor. In other words, God says, what I said, when I said forever, it was conditional. That's the words of God. God says, when I said the words forever, it's conditional, and you haven't made it, and you're out. And we read later on that it's totally out. 1 Samuel 2 verse 31, I'll cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And then later on we read, and obviously Eli died, his sons died when they had the Benjamite messenger came who told them that the ark was stolen, and he died. But later on, even 80 years later, this prophecy got fulfilled of him being rejected, because in the time of Solomon, 1 Kings 9 verse 3, we read that, So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli. So even 80 years later, God was killing the descendants of Eli because of what him and his sons did at Shiloh. Shiloh led to the utter destruction of the lineage of Eli. Eli died, his children died, and eventually that lineage was killed off. And that's interesting. And the interesting thing about Shiloh when it comes to a change of priesthood, even within it was still a descendant of Aaron that became priest after that, but not of the lineage of Eli, is that in the New Testament, when God rejects Jerusalem, and we'll find out that God did this, he not only rejected in the Bible the first place where he chose to put his name, he rejected, referencing Shiloh, the second place he chose to put his name. And when he did this, as in the first place, two things were rejected. A place and a person. In the second case, the entire lineage of Aaron was rejected. And a new priesthood, according to Hebrews, came forth. And that was the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament at Shiloh, when God rejected Shiloh, he rejected a place and he rejected the lineage of Eli. In the New Testament, when he rejected Jerusalem, and we will read that. Then he rejected the place, and he rejected the entire lineage of Aaron, and Jesus became the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amazing stuff! Maybe not filled with those funny illustrations like I used at the beginning, but so deep for a Christian to know and understand the scripture. Hebrews 7, verse 11 to 13 and 14 and 15, we talk of Jesus Christ and talks that there will be another priesthood rise after the order of Melchizedek. And then verse 12 says the priesthood being changed. As was in the case of Shiloh, so with the case of Jerusalem. So we've already mentioned this, but we're coming to God's forsaking of Shiloh. The Psalms mentions it, we read it in Kings, we read it in Jeremiah, many different places, but Psalm 78 verse 60, we read this very clearly. So that he, that is God, forsook Shiloh, forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed upon men, among men. God forsook Shiloh, and it became a wilderness. There were raiding armies that came in, we don't know exactly when they were, but when they came in, they destroyed the whole area. Doesn't mean that nobody lived there anymore, but as a place that used to be a place where people came together to follow God and to worship and sacrifice to God, and many people lived, it became a wilderness where one or two people lived, basically later on. And then we read what I mentioned to you in that sermon in the youth meetings about drunkards and salvation, or partygoers and salvation. we read in 1 Kings 11, verse 36, we read there that God chose to put his name in Jerusalem. As we mentioned before, it's in two places in the Old Testament. But Jeremiah 7, verse 12 and 14, we read, "And go now unto my place," this is Jeremiah speaking, "which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done in Shiloh." So when God warns Jerusalem, he refers back to Shiloh and says, don't think that you're so special just because your parents are Christians, just because you grew up in a church, just because you've served God for 50 million years. The earth is only about 7,000 years old, by the way. But just because you've got a heritage of all these Jewish different things, doesn't mean that I'm not going to reject you. And I'll give you an example from history. I did it to Shiloh so I can do it to you. Simply put, don't trust in Jerusalem because my name is there. My name was at Shiloh and I rejected it and I destroyed it because of the sin and wickedness of the people of Israel. At this time, we read in Jeremiah 7, verse 4 to 10, 7, 9, 10. And like I mentioned in that sermon, they said, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, will ye steal, will ye murder, will ye commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense to Baal, and walk off to other gods whom ye knew not, and then you stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations." The temple is the reason why we are allowed to sin. We can lie, steal, commit adultery. Jason, you can get drunk this week, and you know why? Jesus died for your sins. Timothy, you can fall asleep in church. Here you are. You can steal money from people at your workplace. You know why? Jesus died for your sins. You can do what you want. Now that sounds terrifying, but that's exactly what millions of people in the world today have preached to you from the pulpit. Because they trust in a false Jesus. An umbrella, like I mentioned many times, over your head called grace, under which you can do what you want because God can't see you under that umbrella called grace. The grace of God is the power of God to set you free from a life of sin, not an excuse to sin. The temple was not an excuse to sin. Grace is not an excuse to sin. Never was, never will be, and we can read, like I did in that sermon, Titus 2, verse 11 to 13, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation appeared to all men, teaching us the denying of godliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly, not in heaven, but in this present world." Right now, God expects it of us. In Romans 6, verse 1 and 2, if we think that we might sin, that grace would abound, he says, God forbid. If you ever hear a preacher who says you have an excuse to sin because of the cross, get out of there. I wouldn't say you're a stoner, but maybe, yes, tomatoes. Okay, Matthew 21, verse 12 and 13. We find in the New Testament, I'm getting to the end of this Bible study today. But Matthew 21, verse 12 and 13, we see Jesus quotes Jeremiah. The weeper of the New Testament quotes the weeping prophet of the Old Testament. And when Jesus quotes Jeremiah, he goes straight to the portion where he talked about Shiloh, warning them of Jerusalem. And we read that he went into the temple and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. You know when Jesus made that whip? That would be fun in a church. Not really. I once tried a whip, and I think I whipped myself. Matthew 21, verse 13, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. What is Jesus quoting? He's pointing straight at the temple, and he's quoting back to where God said, you think you can trust in this temple, but look what I did to Shiloh, which also was called by my name. He quotes straight from that portion of Scripture. He was basically saying to them, if you carry on in your wickedness, I'm rejecting this temple. He's quoting straight to the portion of Scripture that warned that. Jesus was telling the Jews when he took out that whip and whipped them, and most I've hardly ever heard a preacher even mention that it came from this portion of the Old Testament. What it comes down to is Jesus was saying to them, just as Shiloh was rejected, this temple is going to be rejected because of your wickedness, in spite of the fact that my name is placed here. And I mentioned earlier, this would lead to a new priesthood and a rejection of a place and a person, and Jesus would take the place. He is the Shiloh. The final Shiloh, according to the very first word time we read of Shiloh in Genesis 49. But to end off, Jeremiah, I've mentioned that he mentioned in that portion of Scripture Shiloh. He got into huge trouble. Jesus was hated because he testified of them that their works were evil, the New Testament said. Jesus was hated of people because he told them what you're doing is wrong. And today, in church, out of church, people will hate you because you tell them what they're doing is wrong. Simple. Nobody likes it. But you can also reject God's word, you so don't like it. But Jeremiah, when he spoke of Shiloh, he faced onslaught. Jeremiah 26, verse 6, then will I make this house like Shiloh and will make this city accursed to all the nations of the earth. Prophesying of the time of Jesus and the captivity, and then also AD 70. Jeremiah 26, verse 9. They talked to him. The people came against Jeremiah and they said, Why, Jeremiah, have you prophesied of this house and said basically it'll be like Shiloh? And this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant. And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah preached of Israel and said, you're going to be like Shiloh, the entire mass of all the people around there gathered together against him because they hated his message. Shiloh is a message that will cause hatred among people against you. It was against Jeremiah and it was against Jesus. Jeremiah, I've mentioned this already in Jeremiah 9 verse 1, was the weeping prophet. Jesus, 19 verse 41, wept over Jerusalem. And there's one more reference to Shiloh which I'd like to mention at the very end of the sermon. It kind of backs a bit back from Jesus. But Jeroboam, and we know that Jeroboam was this evil king, who, the son of Nebat, who set Israel down the course, the northern kingdom, of rebellion against God. Again and again, it was referenced over 8 times that they did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But in the time of Jeroboam, there was a prophet who actually told him he would become king. His name was Ahijah, the prophet. And where did he stay? Eventually, he stayed in Shiloh. Shiloh had been destroyed. It was a wilderness, but there were some people who still stayed there. And one of them was the prophet Ahijah. We find this in 1 Kings 14, verse 2 and 4. And one of the saddest things, I could cry over this, is the fact that Ahijah, that when Jeroboam realized he would be destroyed, he sent his he sent his wife to Shiloh to talk to Ahijah and ask what would happen. And he said these words: I want you to go to Shiloh. There's the prophet Ahijah the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. You know what breaks me when I think of this verse? Jeroboam must have known that God was the true God. God even told him he would be king. God came to him through Ahijah and said, you are going to be king of Israel. And then he selfishly, for only selfish reasons, though he knew that a God of heaven had declared to him before it happened that he would be king, he led Israel in sin because he wanted to be all powerful over his subjects for selfish reasons. And at the very end, he still knew where the truth came from. In spite of his rebellion, he knew that the truth came from the God who told me I would be king. And he sent his wife to find out the truth. You know how many people, I mean, you can get different degrees of this. You can get the people like that who utterly go into sin, that they knew when they were a little boy that God spoke to them through a message. They knew from the Bible that there's prophecies right through the Bible which talk of 800 years later. God has to be true. The God of the Bible has to be true, and they know it. But for selfish reasons, they go into utter rebellion against the God they know to be true. But then what made me cry too was just the thought, there's so many people sitting in churches. They don't go totally down the way of Jeroboam into utter rebellion with golden calves and two towns, leading many people astray. But in spite of the fact that they know God to be true, they go to church Sunday, Wednesday, Sunday, and camps, and they still live a selfish life unto themselves. But they hide it in religion and Christianity. There are so many people that I've met like that. And it shows in so many areas of their lives. But in the end, they know. They know that the God of the Bible is true. It's so obvious. It cannot be anything else. And yet they choose to go against Him. Let us pray. Well, I pray, and this little study on Shiloh, which is a prominent city and place and prophecy in the Old Testament of Jesus even. Father, I just ask, I know it's not as exciting as a sermon that's filled with illustrations and people dying and funny things. But God, it's the Bible. It's the word of the person who made heaven and earth, the God in whose hand, like Daniel says, our breath is. And Father, I just ask, Lord, that you would give us an understanding and a deep understanding of Christianity to understand that we are dealing with a God who will not allow us to use grace as an excuse to sin in any shape, form, or size and just say, this is, I'm real. I'm human. I'm not a Pharisee, therefore, and the cross is there, therefore I can sin. Dear Father, help us to understand a God where grace teaches us not to sin. Where grace teaches us to live godly, soberly, and righteously in this present world. Help us to have a deep understanding of the great and glorious free grace of God bought in Calvary. And Father, also help us to realize that we cannot take what we have for granted. That just because you've blessed this church in the past doesn't mean that we have an automatic right for you to bless it in the future. That you destroyed the first place that had your name and you destroyed the second place that had your name, and we need to serve God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And Father, lastly, I pray that there would be an understanding through your Holy Spirit in the hearts of thy children and the hearts of those who are not saved and those who are backslidden. And Father, that as we know the God of this Bible to be true, we would not go down the path of living to self, whether it's the extremes of Jeroboam 1, or whether it's sitting in church, being nice and snug, but we're living a life unto ourselves and not submitting to what the Bible expects of us. God, help us not to be like Jeroboam, who knew where the truth came from, but lived a life unto self. In Jesus Christ's name, my dear Lord and Savior, amen.